James chapter 2 is where we're at today, and we are continuing this series that Faith Works, is studying the book of James, and we've been seeing this theme of that true faith works, that it gives us a right perspective in our trials, it helps us endure temptation, but we've also seen that our faith is only as strong as the object of our faith, and when our faith is in a God who loves us, who's a Father, who is for us, who only gives good gifts, and supplies us with what we need, we understand that we can make it in this life. And today, we're going to see that true faith impacts our relationships with others, especially in the body of Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you so much, God, that you are the one who helps us to withstand the storms. And God, I pray for those right now who are in the midst of that storm, that God, they would know that in you and with you, they will not be shaken. And today we pray that you would just speak to our hearts through your word, that you would give us insight and understanding toward your heart concerning those that would come into this church and those who would come into our lives. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in chapter 2, the beginning, James deals with the subject of favoritism. And we all have favorites, right? I mean, we all have our favorite foods. Tell me your favorite food. I remember when I was growing up, my mom would always, birthday time comes around. It's like, okay, it's your birthday. You know, what do you want? You get your favorite food. In fact, I'm 51 years old. She still does that, you know, on my birthday. It's like, you know, what do you want for your birthday? What do you want to eat? We all have our favorite desserts. Now, for me, when we're talking desserts, it's like, what restaurant are we going to? Because, you know, I have different favorite desserts at different restaurants. For instance, if I want a chocolate chip skillet cookie hot thing that looks like that, you know, I'm going to Chili's or BJ's, okay, over in Carlsbad. I mean, they have that, the best ones. If I want cheesecake, I'm going where? No, I'm coming to Thrive on Tuesday night, you know? That's where I'm going. If I want a really good milkshake, where am I going? Pepper Tree, right? Right here in Vista. Right here in Vista. My favorite, it's chocolate chip with a little bit of peanut butter in it. Chocolate chip shake. It is the bomb. Now, that's really old. I just dated myself. I just realized something, though. I just told 500 people the best place to get a milkshake. And whenever you go there, there's always a wait. There's always a line. And now it's just going to get longer, you know? It's like I remember a couple of years ago, I was talking about the little dilly ice cream bars at Costco, the ones they dip in chocolate and put the nuts on it, you know? And for 2 years after that, every time I went to Costco, there'd be somebody from the church yelling out, "Hey, Pastor Rob," holding up their ice cream, you know? And so now we're going to be doing that at Pepper Tree from now on. But we all have our favorites. We have our favorite desserts, our favorite colors. We all have our favorite teams. How many of you are Charger fans? Okay? Not that many. I'm excited about that. Now, I am a Charger fan, but I'm going to tell you why I'm excited about that. Every year when the season starts, I look up the schedule and I look at how many 10 o'clock games there are. You know why? Because second service is really small on those days, okay? So it doesn't affect any of you. I don't even need to talk about this, but no, listen. When Ben Corson's here on the 20th, they have a 10 o'clock game. DVR the game or come to first service, okay? Don't not be a Christian and miss out on Ben. No. But anyway, we all have our favorite stuff, you know, but favorites can cause problems. You know, in school, there was that favorite student. They called that person the teacher's pet, right? How many of you were teacher's pets? Okay, come on. You don't want to admit it, right? But the other kids would, you know, grow in their animosity towards that kid, and it'd be like, oh, I can't stand him, you know? And then there's even, you know, parents can have their favorite child, you know, the golden child. And we see that in the Bible. Jacob had his favorite son, Joseph, right? Gives him a special coat, you know, many colors, and his brothers just disdained him. There was such jealousy and hatred that when they got a chance, they actually sold him into slavery and told their dad that he had been killed. That's what favoritism can do. The world plays favorites. You go to a job interview and oftentimes it's who you know or what nationality you are or what gender you are. And people have a tendency to judge you by the way that you look, your appearance, or what you drive, or the kind of house that you live in. And this is a danger that can happen even in the church. Gandhi writes in his autobiography of a time when he was in his young 20s, and he was reading the Bible, and he's reading the Gospels, just intrigued with Jesus and his teachings. And he thought that Jesus could be the answer to the caste system that was plaguing his country there in India. And so he decided, he goes to a Christian church one day, and he's wants afterwards to talk to the pastor. He's thinking about getting converted, but when he walks in the door, he's met by an usher who says, "What are you doing here? You should go worship with your own kind." And he walked out and he wrote this: "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." And that tragic story illustrates the sin that James writes against in our text. The sin of showing favoritism and partiality toward others. We see the principle here in verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Now pause there, and I want you to note this description that James gives of his half-brother Jesus. He calls him here the Lord of glory. And we talked about this in our very first study. It's amazing apologetic, I think, for just the evidence of Christianity, that here's James, who did not believe in his brother prior to the resurrection, all through the Gospels. I mean, James actually wanted to have Jesus institutionalized because he kept, you know, thinking he was crazy because he was spouting off about being the Messiah. And after the resurrection, though, James puts his faith in Christ. You see, that's what happens when your brother claims to be the Son of God. And he dies and you see it and he comes to life again. It's like, okay, I believe, you know, and that was James. And here he refers to him as the Lord of glory. And this is such a great description, especially as it relates to the passage in the text that we're dealing with, because I think he uses this on purpose. He calls Jesus the Lord of glory when he's going to be dealing with this subject of discrimination and partiality. Because the Lord of glory speaks of everything about God that is special and honorable and holy and majestic. And I think James uses this term at this particular place because what he's wanting to convey to us is that the Lord of glory and partiality and discrimination, they don't go together. That those things don't mix. You know, there's certain things in life that don't go together, right? Like big football linemen and ballet, okay? That doesn't go together. No one wants to see that, you know, big, huge guys in tights and tutus. You know, they don't want to see that. Sardines and hot fudge sundaes, they don't go together. I couldn't even find a picture of that because nobody does that because they know that doesn't go together. Eggs on pizza, that doesn't go together, okay? How many of you do that? Eggs on pizza. Okay, listen, I'm an Italian. We invented pizza. It doesn't go, okay? You don't do that. Well, James is saying that Jesus, the Lord of glory, and partiality, those two things don't mix. They don't belong together. Here's how we're going to break this up today. Four main points. In verses 2-4, we see the problem illustrated. In verses 5-7, we see our need to see people the way that God does. And then in verses 8-11, our need to see the problem the way that God does. And then finally, in verses 12-13, we see the possibilities the way that God does. So if you're taking notes, number one, the problem illustrated, verses 2-4. He says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Here's the scene. It's a congregational setting, gathering together for a time of worship like we're having here today. And in walks two guys. One guy is a rich man. He is decked out in fine clothes. He's got his Armani robe on, you know, and he's cruising into the place. And the other guy's a poor man. And the poor man is dressed in filthy clothes. They probably smell, because in the first century, if you were poor, you usually only had one garment. The rich guy has gold rings on him. He's got the bling bling showing. And the rich man is shown a great seat. I mean, they look at him and they're like, man, you know, come sit right down front here. The poor man is told that he can stand over here against the wall. And if he gets tired, well, you can sit down here at my feet. The rich guy is given preferential treatment, and the poor guy is treated like he doesn't exist at all. And I want you to notice that James says in verse 4 that by doing that, they're showing themselves to be judges with evil thoughts, or literally evil motives. And the problem, the part of the problem with this type of behavior is that we're basically separating people into two groups, the cans and the cannots. Here's what I mean by that. The cans are, it's that person who, man, he can help us. He can give. He's a person who can have some influence. He's a person who might, you know, he can invite some of his rich friends to come and go to our church. The cannots, well, that's the person that we look at and go, well, he really can't benefit us at all. And James says when we differentiate in that type of way between two people and we're labeling one as a can, that's evil. That's evil, he says. It's evil motives. And equally as evil is when we label somebody a cannot, when we look at somebody and say, they can't benefit us at all, so we're not going to pay any attention to them. Now, does this happen today? Yeah, it does. In fact, a friend of mine was telling this story about in a church he pastored. There was this couple that went to his church, and they were a well-off couple, and they were actually, the husband and wife, they were both really good-looking people. And they had to leave because of their job. They had to leave and go to this other city about 4 hours away. And when they moved there, they decided to try out the big mega church in their town. And this mega church had a big TV ministry. It was a big, huge church. And so they go into the church, and as they come pulling up in their fancy car, you know, they're greeted real warmly. When they walk into the building, the ushers immediately are just like, oh, it's so great to see you. So glad you're here. And they usher them right down to the front row to sit. And this happens several weeks in a row until they found out that the ushers had been instructed to put really good-looking people in the church in the first three rows so that when the TV camera panned to the audience, all they would see was really good people, good-looking people. So yeah, James would say that's evil to do that. Now, obviously, we don't do that here. That was mean. I'm just joking, okay? You people in the front row are going, man, you know. But yeah, that's evil, James would say. I've known church boards that have taken and they put guys on their leadership that they didn't even know were Christians. They weren't sure because they were people of means. They could have influence and they could give. James would say, hey, when we do that, that is evil. Now, Jesus knew all about discrimination. I mean, he was the kid who was from the wrong side of the tracks. I mean, his whole life growing up, the rumor was, you know, they don't know who his father is. He was the guy from Nazareth. Remember what Nathanael said when they came and said, hey, we found the Messiah. And he said, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's where James was from. James knew about discrimination. He knew what that was like. But the thing that we need to understand is that Jesus is not a respecter of persons. In fact, his enemies said this about him. They said, you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Jesus was not impressed with riches or social status. The poor widow who gave her little mite, was honored more in his eyes than the rich Pharisee who boasted about his large donation. What Jesus is most interested in is our hearts. So here we see the problem illustrated. That leads us to consider number two. We need to see people the way that God does. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Now pause there. The first thing that James wants to make very, very clear is James is not saying that all poor people are saved, nor is he saying that all rich people are lost. What he's saying to us is, wants us to understand, is things aren't always the way that they appear. And when James describes here the poor man, he's talking about the man who is rich in faith. And you know, isn't it true that oftentimes those who are disadvantaged in the world's eyes, those who are disadvantaged physically speaking, oftentimes are the ones who have tremendous spiritual advantages? And oftentimes those who have great physical advantages, they're rich, are oftentimes spiritually disadvantaged. Let me give you an example. Who is going to be more inclined to pray fervently when they find out that one of their kids is suddenly very ill? Is it going to be the poor guy who has no medical insurance, who can't pay to go to the doctors? Or is it going to be the rich guy who has medical insurance and could actually write a check to cover whatever medical procedure was needed? Well, I think it's obvious that in many, many cases, not all, but in many, it would be the poor guy because he has no other alternative but to pray and seek the Lord. Those who have less are often those who have more in the way of faith. James refers to them here as the heirs of the kingdom because they just seem to know who Jesus is and who they are in him and all that he has for them. That's why so often they are the ones who are just the most exciting Christians to be around because their God is so big. They have such childlike faith that there is nothing too big or nothing too small for them to pray about. There's nothing that is outside the realm of their prayer life. And because of that, they often experience miracles. In fact, I love the story. You've heard it before. George Mueller. George Mueller was a great man of faith, great prayer warrior, and you know, he ran this orphanage over in England. And one particular night, he gathers all the orphans together. They're sitting at the dinner table, and the problem is there's nothing on the table. And Mueller prays, "Father, we just thank you right now for the food that we're about to receive." And I'm sure at that moment that some of the orphans kind of opened their eyes, looked at each other and went, "He's going crazy," you know. But right after that, a bread truck and a milk truck carrying a lot of milk, a lot of cheese collide. And the collision is so great that they're not going to be able to transport this food anywhere. So they go knocking on Mueller's door and going, "Hey, do you guys want all this food?" It wasn't just enough food for the night. It was enough food for weeks. Who does that? Who prays in that way? Someone who has had to learn to depend upon God for everything. So James is wanting his readers to remember that the poor person is often rich in faith, and the rich person that they're catering to and trying to impress is oftentimes a royal pain. That's my interpretation, okay? In other words, all this effort and all this energy that you're trying to impress them and win them, it can backfire on you because they're the very ones who have the means to drag you into court. And oftentimes, they're the ones who blaspheme the name of your God. Remember Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not impossible, but hard. And oftentimes the reason for that is because people who have a lot of means oftentimes think, why do I need God? Those who have a lot of means or seem like from the outward perspective, it looks like that they have, everything is just going right for them. They have a hard time seeing themselves as sinners. James's point is that we need to treat them, rich, poor, wherever they might be, we need to treat them all the same. That if they're not saved, they're both sinners who are on their way to hell, who need a Savior. That they're both people who have been loved by God, who Jesus left heaven to come and die on the cross to pay the price for their sins. James's point is, hey, we need to see them all the same. Listen, it is possible for a poor person in this world to be rich in the next, when they have rich faith. And it's also possible for somebody who is rich in this world to be poor in the next, if they don't have faith at all. In fact, remember the story that Jesus told about the rich farmer had a bumper crop and he hauled it all in, built bigger barns, and he thought, man, I am set for life. And he's kicking back, you know, one night, and God came to him and appeared to him and said, you're a fool, because this night your soul is required of you and you're not rich toward God. So yes, it is possible to be rich in this world and poor in the next, but it is also possible to be rich in this world and to be rich in the next. When you realize that what you have has been given to you by God, and when you realize that what you have is given to you so that you can use it for the things of the Lord. So we need to see people the way that God does. When you remember what God said to Samuel when he told him to go to the house of Jesse and tell Jesse, I'm going to anoint one of your sons to be the next king. And he lines up all of his sons, and Samuel looks at the first guy, Eliab, and he's tall, dark, and handsome. I mean, he's just like Saul, just a, you know, splitting image, just this great guy, looks like a great leader. And Samuel's going, great choice, God. And God says, Samuel, he's not the one. And you need to understand that man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. So we need to see people the way that God does. Number three, we need to see the problem the way that God does. Look at verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become transgressors of the law. So we need to see the problem the way that God does. And the first thing that James tells us about the problem is way back in verse 6. He says, when you show partiality, here's the problem. You dishonor that person. You dishonor a person who has been created in the image of God. You're dishonoring a person whom God loves. You're dishonoring a person that God sent his son to die for. So the first thing he says in verse 6 is the problem with this is you're dishonoring that person. But the second problem he mentions here in verses 8 through 11 is that we also, when we do that, are dishonoring God by breaking what he calls the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this reminds us of an exchange that Jesus had in Matthew chapter 22. It happened when this religious guy comes to Jesus and he says, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said this, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, this is sometimes referred to as the great commandment. James refers to it here as the royal law. Royal because it's given to us by the King of Kings. Royal because it rules all the other laws. Jesus said all the laws that Moses gave are summed up in these two. You love God with everything that you have, and you love your neighbor as yourself. James refers to it in verse 12 as the royal law of liberty, because loving like Jesus, when we learn to do that, when we learn to see people the way that Jesus does, it frees us. It's liberating. It frees us to be who God wants us to be. When we learn, it's the royal law of liberty, because hatred and bitterness make people slaves, but love sets us free from selfishness and allows us to reflect our King. Remember in Luke chapter 10, there was a lawyer that came to Jesus and he asked him, he said, Master, Rabbi, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what are the commandments? And he said, well, and he goes back to Deuteronomy and quotes the big two. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus looked at him and said, you've answered well. So do this and live. But then the lawyer asked another question. He says, okay, but who's my neighbor? And that prompted Jesus to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. We all know that story. You know, the Jewish guy is traveling down a road, gets jumped by some robbers. They beat him up. They leave him for dead. And along come two religious guys who work in the temple, but they're too busy serving God to help him out. So they just walk right on by. So then comes a Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews hated one another. But this guy picks him up. He bandages him up. He makes sure that he, you know, nurses him back to health. The point in this that Jesus is wanting us to understand is not, well, who's my neighbor? That's the wrong question. The right question is, who can I be a neighbor to? That's the right question. And the answer to that question is anyone who has a need. Anyone that God puts in my path who has a need. And the point is, from God's point of view, when you show partiality, you're not being a neighbor at all. And partiality and favoritism is not just an issue of poor etiquette and bad manners. James says it's a sin. It's a sin because it dishonors that person. And it's a sin because it dishonors God, who cares for all people. Now, what's really wild about what James is talking about here, though, is he compares favoritism to two other commandments, adultery and murder. And I read that and I think, why did he isolate these two in this analogy? Why not covetousness and lying? Why does he bring together adultery and murder? Was it for shock value? Maybe. Was it because he wanted us to see and understand how serious this is to God? Maybe. But I think there's a deeper reason. I think the deeper reason why the Holy Spirit inspires James to use this analogy, these two commandments, adultery and murder, in connection with when he's talking here about showing partiality and favoritism, is because adultery is the ultimate betrayal. It's the ultimate break of trust. And when we show partiality against someone that God loves, someone that Christ died for, someone that God chose, we are betraying God. In the same way, when a person says to their spouse, oh, I love you so much, and then they go and commit adultery. So adultery is the ultimate betrayal, and murder is the ultimate disregard for others. And what we are doing when we show partiality is that we're taking a life that God deems as valuable, and we're saying it's not valuable at all. We're saying, now this person matters, but this person over here doesn't matter at all. I wonder how many, like Gandhi, have had their potential faith murdered by discrimination, who will never come and set foot into a church like this one because they or someone they know has been discriminated against or partiality has been shown. Now, as we read this, some of you might be thinking, well, hey, I have no problem with poor people, rich people. I treat everybody the same, and that's awesome. I would venture to say probably most of us are that way. But are there other ways that we can show partiality? Yeah, there are. And I want to just be real here for a minute. You know, when you go to the doctor and the doctor is going to give you a shot and he says, okay, now this might hurt a little bit. Well, hey, I'm going to give you a warning here. That might hurt a little bit. but I'm sharing it because I love you. And we need to check our hearts. Can we be guilty of showing partiality and favoritism in other ways? What are some ways that we can do that? Well, maybe sometimes we might do that because we look at somebody and to us they're unattractive. And so we kind of shy away from them. Or maybe it's because they're old and we're young. And we think that old guy has nothing to share with me, or vice versa. It might be because they're young and we're old, and so we don't value them, or we don't value their opinion. Or maybe it's because we look at them and we just think they're not cool, and we are. It might be because we look at them and they're overweight. Sadly, I've seen that happen. It might be because of race. It could be because of tattoos. It could be because they're gay, and we don't know how to deal with that. It might be because they're divorced. It could be because they're single. They don't fit into our group. And can I just say this, little side note here. All of you are married. The single people in our church, they're not looking for you to fix them up, okay? I just got to say that, okay? I just got to get that off my head. Because oftentimes, those of us who are married, you know, we look at our single friends, we got to get them fixed up. And they're not wanting that, most of them. They're in a place where they finally come to a place where it's like, man, I'm resting in the Lord. I'm just trusting that. If that's what he has for me, that's what's going to happen. And they don't need us. Just had to say that, okay? But in any one of those reasons, and you add to the list whatever you want to add to it, where we look at somebody and we show partiality against them. When we do that in any form, listen, it breaks God's heart. And it has the potential to destroy a life. And James says, it's a sin. And it has no place in God's house. That's how we need to see the problem the way that God does. That those people are people who are loved by him that he died for. Fourthly and finally, we need to see the possibilities the way that God does. Look at verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, remember that one of the major themes in the book of James is that faith works, that faith, true faith, shows itself in actions. And he's illustrating that here for us again, that those who have been touched by the love of God will be those who love. And those who have been touched by the mercy of God will be those who show mercy. In other words, it's the natural response of those who understand how deeply they have been forgiven. But those who don't realize how deeply they've been forgiven and the mercy that they have shown will be less likely to show mercy to others. And then they will be those who aren't recipients of mercy from others as well. In fact, Jesus told a story that illustrated this. Remember? The king. He tells a story about a king, and there was a man who owed this king a large sum of money. To quantify it, we'll call it $200,000. And that guy comes before the king, and he's like, please, give me time. Have mercy on me. It's been a rough year. And the king ends up forgiving his debt totally. That same guy goes out and he finds another man, runs into him a week or so later, who owes him money. To quantify it, it's a much smaller debt. We'll call it $2,000. He grabs that guy by the shirt and he's like, you need to pay me and you need to pay me right now. And the guy's like, please, it's been a really tough couple of months. Give me some time. Give me some mercy. And he's like, no way. Throws the guy in prison. When the king finds out about it, he is enraged at the guy that he had just shown great mercy to. And he says to him, you are such an ungrateful man because I showed mercy to you for a much bigger debt and you wouldn't show mercy to this guy for this much smaller debt. And this is the point that James is making here, is that if we don't realize the mercy that we have been shown, if we are not grateful for it, we are going to be less likely to show mercy to others. We are going to be more demanding of others and less gracious to others. And I think one of the biggest potential problems for those of us who have been saved for a while and walking with Jesus for a while is that we forget what it was like to be lost. We forget what it was like when we were in our sin. I know guys that, you know, they got saved during the Jesus People movement. And they'll look at young guys in the church today that are wearing skinny jeans and they have a problem with it. And they complain about it. And I'm like, dude, you were dropping acid when you were his age. Like, what's wrong with you? And time will catch up to him and those skinny jeans won't fit anymore. So don't worry about it, okay? But why do we do that? You know, those of us who have, it's crazy what God has delivered us from. And we forget that. The point is when you truly realize that you have been shown such incredible mercy and grace by God, there's no room for partiality. And the possibilities are this. That every single person that comes into your life and every single person that comes in through these doors is a potential recipient of the mercy of God. Regardless of status, race, age, gender, whatever, the mercy of God is available to all of them. Remember, Jesus said that those who have been forgiven much love much. And that doesn't mean that you have to have a crazy testimony to really, really love God. What it means is that you need to remember and realize how much you've been forgiven for. You see, every single one of us here that know the Lord, every single one of us in this room, we have a testimony. Some of you have been saved out of the pit, crazy things that God has delivered you from, but many of us have been saved from it. That God got a hold of us before we got into it. But for those of us who that's our story, this is what we need to realize. And I'm sure like me, you can look at friends, people you went to school with. You look at them now and they're either in jail or maybe they're dead. Or their life has been so messed up by drugs and alcohol and they've been through, you know, they're on their fifth or sixth marriage and their life is just a mess. And you can look at them and realize this, except for the grace of God, there go I. That could be me. And here's the thing I want to close with. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I've got great news for you. God doesn't show partiality. God doesn't pick his team the way that we did when we were kids. Remember the neighborhood, all the guys, everybody would line up. And the two best players would be the captains and they would go down the line and they would pick all the players and then there'd be one guy that was left or one girl and they would flip a coin to see who had to take him. Maybe you were that guy or girl, you know? God's not that way. In fact, God would say, hey, in my playbook, in my team, not many wise are chosen. He doesn't say any, but he says, not many wise, not many noble. But he says, I choose the foolish things of this world to shake up those who are wise, to confound them, to just like, what is God doing? He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't look at any of us and go, you know, that guy's just too annoying. I don't think so. No, he loved us all. And he sent his son to die for us all. And he offers life and mercy and grace to any and everyone who would just open their heart to him. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you don't know God, hey, God wants you to be in his family. That's why he sent Jesus, because he loved you and you were lost in your sin, but he wanted to save you. And so he sent his son to leave heaven, come to this earth, die on a cross to pay the price for the sins that you committed and I committed. And then he rose again the third day so that he could offer to us life. And when a person embraces that, God says, welcome. And he forgives you of your sin and he cleanses you of your guilt. It's awesome. And if you haven't done that, I want to encourage you to do that right now. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we thank you, God, for your grace and your love and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are not a respecter of persons. And Lord, I pray first of all for all of us here who do know you, that we would have your eyes and your heart to those that we would come in contact with out in the world, and as well as those who come walking into this church. And Lord, if any of us have been guilty of showing partiality for any reason, if we viewed somebody as a can and somebody else as a cannot, Lord, right now, just in our hearts, we want to just say, forgive us. But Lord, I also want to right now just pray for anybody here that needs to just receive your love, that wants to ask Jesus to come into their hearts or come into their heart and forgive them and cleanse them. Maybe it's somebody that, maybe you've been away from God for a while and you've been just doing your own thing and walking and living in rebellion, and you're ready to come back. Or maybe you're here and for the first time you just want to give your heart to Jesus, because you know you need a Savior. If that's you, in the quietness of your heart, I just want you to pray this prayer right now after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior. And so I ask you today to come into my heart and forgive me of my sins and cleanse me. And give me the life that you promise. From this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want to live for you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. Thank you, Jesus. And again, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. In other words, he's saying, I want you to go on record. It's important for you, your faith. So I just want to ask right now, before we move on, we're going to receive communion as we end our service today. If you just prayed that prayer with me to rededicate your life to the Lord or to give your life to the Lord for the first time, I'd like you just to lift your hand up to just say, yes, that was me. God bless you. Anyone else that would say, yes, God bless you. See you there. Anyone else? God bless you. God bless you. That's awesome, you guys. The Lord loves you. And right now, we're going to celebrate what we call communion. And trays are going to be passed out, and there's going to be two cups. The bottom cup has the bread. The top cup has juice. These represent for us the love of our Lord, but not just his love, but his sacrifice. And for those of you who just raised your hand, I want you just to rejoice in receiving this today, that your Heavenly Father has welcomed you into his family. And the Bible says when one person turns to the Lord, all of heaven rejoices. So this isn't a somber time. It's a time for us to celebrate that Jesus doesn't show partiality. He made a way for all of us here in this room to know him and to walk with him and to be in his family.